Our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Hebrews, chapter 13. Be found in your pew Bibles on page 1009, and we will read the first six verses of Hebrews chapter 13. Hear now God's word. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money, and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Thus we have read the first six verses of the book of Hebrews. The author of Hebrews has made his case for why Jesus Christ is greater. Starting all the way back in chapter 1 when he let us know that Jesus Christ was the greatest revelation. That he was greater than the dreams and the visions and the tongues and all those other things. And that he was greater than angels, and that he was greater than Moses, and that he was greater than Aaron, and that he was our great high priest. That he was greater than the temple because he was what the temple always pointed to. He was greater than the sacrifices, greater than the blood of bulls and goats. For he had finished his sacrifice once and for all and had sat down. He has told us that all of the Old Testament saints had faith not in their sacrifices, not in the blood of bulls and goats, but in ultimately in Jesus Christ. And he has told us about the great deeds of faith of the Old Testament heroes. And he has told us that this is what we are to pursue. To looking unto Jesus Christ, that is how we walk the Christian faith. And therefore, we are not to go back to the Old Testament ways. We're not to go back to priests and the temples. We're not to grow weary in walking, even if it means walking in persecution. Even if it means resisting unto the shedding of blood. And he has told us that if we are doing this walk with our eyes fixed upon Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, then our eyes are on heaven, on that kingdom that can't be shaken, that can't be destroyed, those things that are eternal and not those things that are temporary. And therefore we ought to be able to handle whatever it is that the Lord sends upon us in this life. And here in 13 now, he is giving his concluding exhortations. Now that we are walking this walk with our eyes fixed upon Jesus, knowing that the kingdom, his kingdom, cannot be shaken and has been given to us. Now let brotherly love continue. His main exhortation here at the beginning is continue to love. Don't stop. Don't stop loving one another. Because ultimately, love is how we are to be known as the followers of Jesus Christ. We're not to love in word and in tongue with lips alone, but rather in deed and in truth. Love is to be the calling card of the Christian. So that people will be able to say, those people love. Love is ultimately the summary of all the commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. And here he's saying, continue with that brotherly love. And he focuses first on how that love ought to show itself up in loving others. And so one of those ways that brotherly love continues, he says, is not to neglect to show hospitality to strangers. Hospitality is one of those things that often cause us to squirm in our seats. Having people over to our houses is a big deal. We're opening up the place where we live, and today we often talk about our home being our sanctuary. It's where we go. It's our private place. And here he's saying, open it up and let others in. Let others into that private place. It shouldn't be the place where you run away from everybody. It should be the place where you welcome people in. And having people over to our houses is a big deal. And we often worry about, is the house clean enough? How do we keep people entertained? What are we going to talk about? What are we going to say? What am I going to serve? And thus we can come up with some really great excuses about how to avoid hospitality. My house is not big enough. It's not clean enough. I'm too busy. But Hebrews here is helping us to see how we ought to really view hospitality. That it's related to this simple fact that you can't really love someone if you never see them. If you are not spending time with someone face to face or talking to them on a regular basis, then you're not actively loving that person at that time. No, don't get me wrong. That doesn't mean that if your brother lives across the nation and you don't see him, it means you don't love him. But to be in a loving relationship with someone, you need to see them. And when you have those family members that live far away on the other side, you long to see them and to speak with them. That's because love longs to be together. And when your husband and wife goes on a business trip, you want to speak to them and you want them to call. And sometimes you wait by the phone because that's what love wants. That communication, that intimate communication that is best done face to face. This hospitality command in verse 2 is not a separate command than verse 1. It's not, let brotherly love continue, and by the way, also be hospitable. It's an explanation. It's a continuation. Let brotherly love continue and thereby be even hospitable to strangers, because this is one of the ways that you show love to people. And if you're to love not just your friends but also your enemies, that means you occasionally need to be hospitable to people who need it, even if they're not currently someone you know very well. In the ancient times, before hotels existed, this was one of the ways that people traveled. They depended upon the hospitality of strangers. The early monasteries were often even hotels, because the church was the place you could go and be trust and have safety to say, I can spend a night here and they will feed me a meal, because they had the command to be hospitable to everyone. We have to stop separating the idea of hospitality from the idea of love. If we do, then we've missed of what the author is truly speaking here. He's not saying that you have a duty to be hospitable and therefore if you just go through the motions, you have fulfilled your duty. As if having people over and serving a meatloaf somehow means that you have practiced Christian hospitality. If it's not flowing from a place of love, then you're not practicing true Christian hospitality. It is to be an outflow of brotherly love. If all it was having people over and giving them a meal, that's called a restaurant. Christian hospitality is to be an engagement with that person, a sign of saying, I am loving you and I am meeting your needs, and how can I help? Is there anything else you need? Giving them fellowship and conversation. Loving someone means you want to be involved in their life. It means sharing tables together, going to their place, opening up your own, and remembering that after all, love covers a multitude of sins, including a house that may not be perfect or a meal that may not have 3 side dishes or even is slightly burnt. That's what true Christian hospitality is. Welcoming someone else, not just into your home, but into your life, and you into theirs. so that the person doesn't remain a stranger for long. He says here, "For thereby some have entertained angels unawares." He is not saying that you should be hospitable to strangers because it might be an angel from God, and therefore you want to always make sure you're hospitable so that you can help God's angels on his ways. That's not what he's saying. He is doing as he has done all throughout Hebrews, referencing the Old Testament to make his point. And specifically, I believe he is referencing the time that Abraham entertained angels. One of which was the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ. But when Abraham saw three men coming, he didn't know at that particular point that it was two angels and his future Savior. He ran out and said, "Stay, I'm going to slaughter the lambs and the food, and we will eat and I will prepare a meal." He was being hospitable. And then after he met them, he realized, this is not just three ordinary guests. And then the two angels went off, and Lot entertained the angels and welcomed them in. He too was being hospitable before he became aware of their true nature. He protected his visitors from an angry and sinful mob. But he again is not saying you might be entertaining an angel as if this is some high point and a wonderful thing. That's exactly the opposite of what he's saying. He's actually using an argument from the lesser to the greater. He's saying if in old times some people were hospitable and they entertained angels of God, isn't it more important for you to entertain the saints of God in your house? Who, after all, we just read about a few chapters back, are more important? The angels minister to the saints. So shouldn't you minister to them as well? Shouldn't you be doing, isn't even more important than having hospitable to angels, to be hospitable to the ones whom Christ died and shed his blood for? That's the argument. The angels serve the saints, Hebrews chapter 1 verse 14. You shouldn't read this verse and think how great it would be to be hospitable to angels. You should read this verse and think, isn't it more important that I'm hospitable to a fellow believer in Jesus Christ? One whom God Himself shed His own blood for. One who was created in the image of God. If you think it's better to entertain angels than your brothers and sisters in Christ, then your view of your fellow man is not high enough. We're called to serve those who have needs. To show them love, which includes being hospitable. And includes when they are in other places for us to go to them, because it's not always possible for you to have them into your house. And so he says, sometimes your brothers and sisters are in need and they're in prison and they can't come to you, so go to them. And verse 3, remember those who are in prison. They have your needs as well. Go encouraging them, strengthen their hands and their weak knees. They need you too, and they can't make it to your house. So go to them, take your house to them. It goes back to the truth, you're not really loving someone if you can't see them. The people in prison who are being persecuted have a special need and they need you to visit. One can imagine that being in a place and being persecuted for your faith, that you would indeed be faint and weary. That you would, as chapter 12, verse 12 says, have drooping hands and weak knees, and it's therefore someone needs to strengthen you. Go to them. And those who are mistreated, be with them. encourage people in the midst of their trials and their turmoil. Because I believe the author of Hebrews is acknowledging that they are in a bit of persecution now, and I think he's even said, you haven't resisted to the point of shedding of blood yet. He's telling them it's going to get worse, and so you had better be ready. And when you've got people who are being mistreated, and you've got people in prison, make sure you go to them. Remembering that you too might soon be in prison, that you too might soon be mistreated. Help carry their burdens. They need encouragement. Go and give it. And I think this principle can be expanded beyond just those who are in prison. Visit those who are sick. Visit those who have special needs and you can help. Think of what Jesus says in Matthew 25 when he separated the sheep and the goats, and he said, when I was in prison, you visited me. When I was sick, you were there. When I needed a cup of water, you gave it to me. When I needed clothes, you clothed me. And the saint said, well, when did we do something? Well, we don't remember that. He said, when you did it to the least of these, you've done it to me. I think the book of Hebrews here is making the same point. It's your brother and sister in Christ. Go to them. Do it out of brotherly love. Do it out of love for me. If you love Christ, then you love your brother. Go to those who have that need. And then in verse 4, he transitions from others to even a more closer circle of those who are in your own family. Make sure your love continues with them, and let marriage be held in honor among all, and that the marriage bed would be undefiled. Perhaps this ancient first century world is not all that different than our own. We live in a culture now that wants to defile marriage whenever it can. That wants to teach you to defile the marriage bed, and frankly is not happy until you have. We live in a society that thinks very little of the institution of marriage and holds up sexual perversion as a norm and something to be copied. Almost every TV show today holds up deformed marriages and mocks the marriage bed. Is it any wonder why we see immorality rampant among young people in our society today? And people get married less, and they get married later, and they stay married less, and they defile the marriage bed more. Here in Hebrews, he's saying the Christian is called to be different. I think he is implying that the same sort of pressures were there. There was the same sort of perversion. There was the same sort of not holding marriage important. And he's saying that's not to be the Christian. We're to be different. Let your brotherly love continue, and let your love for your family continue. And let it not look like the love of family that's in the rest of the world, because that's not true love. We are called to keep God's first institution holy and undefiled. We are to live chaste lives before marriage and faithful lives after marriage. We are to do this in action and thought and word. And notice verse 4, it says, let marriage be held in honor among all. All of the church is to hold the institution of marriage in honor. Even for those who are not married, they are to hold that position in honor and then live a life that shows when they enter that institution, they will have held it in honor with all their actions. This is not just saying for those of you who are married, stay married. No, he's saying let marriage be an honorable thing. And live a life that looks forward to that honor before you're married. So that it'll be undefiled when you get there. Don't give in to the pressures of the society who are telling you that you can go ahead and defile the marriage bed. Who are trying to get you to commit adultery and break the commandments of God. He's saying you cannot give in. Understand, hold it in honor. Understand it's an institution created by God. When it's under attack, then I do think we are to speak out and promote God's view of marriage, to raise our children to respect God's marriage. And I think we're also called to reach out to the broken community around us and minister to those who have suffered too long under a culture that does not honor marriage and defiles the marriage bed and seeks to tear down what God has made. For those who have not held it in honor and those who have defiled, he is saying here, there is forgiveness in Christ Jesus. And now, if you accept that, then now hold it in honor. And go to those who don't and warn them. Because ultimately he follows this up with, God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. Here's the warning. A warning that we can use to minister to those who are in the culture around us, those who have been subject to the lie and have fallen victim. To say, you need to come out because God will judge. Flee to the only safe haven you have, the blood of Jesus Christ. Because if you continue to be immoral, if you continue to be adulterous, if you continue in this way, God will judge you. In this life or in the next. Because as he ended with chapter 12, because God is a consuming fire. And he will not let you mock his things forever. He's not going to let his creation be ruined forever. He will come again in judgment. Is that not a motivation for us to go call on those who have lived the immoral and defiling lifestyle to the healing repentance in Jesus Christ? We are the only ones who can tell them the only hope they have to avoid the pain of God's heavy wrath. We're the only ones who know where the comfort in life and in death is. The only shelter when he comes again in judgment is Christ Jesus. This verse, I think, when it ends with God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous, is not just a warning to the sexually immoral and the adulterous, but an encouragement for us to go out and tell them. Tell them what they're doing is sin and wrong, and tell them they can be saved in Jesus Christ, because if you don't, God will judge them. Then he goes on also to speak how we're to keep our life free from any love that competes with this brotherly love, any love that competes with the love for God. In verse 5, keep your life free from love of money. Because love of money doesn't fit with the brotherly love we've already mentioned. Love of money drives us to do many things. Jesus warned us that you can't serve both God and mammon. You'll hate one. You'll despise one. You'll pick one above the other. It's not possible to have the love of God, the love of others, and the love of money together. The love of money is also said to be the root of all kinds of evil that Paul warns us. It's a competing love that ends up destroying brotherly love. The love of money will drive you to avoid quality time with family and friends in favor of more time at work, more time with making money. It'll lead you to quantifying people and thinking that time is money, and often time with family doesn't make money. Time with friends doesn't make money. Time with others then becomes networking, which is a way to meet people with the hopes that you'll make more money, and you view people as paths and stepping stones to more money. I'm going to go to this party, not because I want to meet my friends or see how my friends are doing, but because I might get a better job. And all of a sudden, people become an end for you to be able to get more of your true love, which is money. Instead, people ought to be the recipient of your love and selfless giving. People are not the means to a greater end. People are the end. Go and be with them because you love them. Go and meet their needs because you love them. Open your house and invite them in because you love them. visit them while they're in prison and while they're sick and while they're being mistreated because you love them. Because ultimately, the love of money leads to a pursuit of something that is not part of the unshakable kingdom he talked about in chapter 12, but of the shakable one. For you can assume and gather to yourself great wealth. And you can be very, very rich. And then you die. And your riches go to someone else. You can bury it in a tomb with you and build a great big tomb like the pharaohs of old. And eventually somebody will just come and rob that tomb blind because your money doesn't go with you. But in loving someone else, you can make an eternal difference in someone's soul. You can strengthen those who are weak and help them along their walk. You could warn those who are living the immoral and defiling lifestyle and tell them about repentance in Jesus Christ, and then they might repent and believe. And then that person will go with you to the next life, into heaven, where you'll be with each other forever as brothers and sisters in Christ. That's much more important than love of money. It's much more important than anything you can buy with money. Because the baseline principle here that he's using is, of course, you have to love the Lord. Brotherly love flows from the love of the Lord. That's the love that has to drive us. Without a love of the Lord, nothing else will materialize. Not brotherly love, not hospitality, not visiting the sick and the afflicted. If the love that drives us is the love of the Lord, then it protects us against things like the love of money. It helps us see others as God's children, and then we treat them accordingly. If we love the Lord, we're going to be content with whatever He has given us. As He tells us here, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For He has said, I will leave you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. And you can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? A quote from Psalm 118 and a quote from Joshua chapter 1. The answer to keep yourself free from the love of money is understand that you have the Lord. Love the Lord. And then you'll be content, understanding He has given you all that you need. Then you'll understand, the Lord is with me. What more do I need? Won't the Lord meet all my needs, body and soul? The Lord is my helper. Then it doesn't matter how much persecution I go through. If the Lord is with me and will never leave me and never forsake me, then I can be in jail and be safe. That I can be sick and still be safe. That I can be mistreated and still be safe. And I can be content. When you go visit that brother in jail, or you visit that brother in sick, do you want to know what to say? Use these verses. The Lord is your helper. He's promised never to leave you nor forsake you, even on your deathbed, even as you walk through the valley of the shadow of death. You are with me. When we love the Lord, and we understand that He is our all in all, then we won't be so focused on earthly things. We'll focus on heavenly things. Because that's where our love lives. That's where our Lord lives. The love of money or the love of things drags us down to the earthly and produces unmet longings and frustrations and a desire to chase the next big thing. It produces jealousy and envy and anger. Pride in what we have. And an anger over what we do not. It causes people to be unimportant, things to be ultimately much more important. But a love of the Lord and an understanding that He is our helper produces contentment. Understanding that we have already been given the greatest gift in the Lord Jesus Christ because we have been saved from our sins. And as we say, as we read, every time we have the Lord's Supper, if He has already given us His Son, Will he not much more freely give us all things? He hasn't withheld from us his own dear son. He will help you in all other things as well. Be content that the Lord will give you what you need. Psalm 118, verse 6, which is the quote, "The Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me?" A picture of perfect contentment. Because man can do many things, ultimately, but nothing compared to the Lord being your helper. God's the one who holds you in the palm of His hand, and thus we won't fear the other stuff. The source of our contentment is God is with us. Which leads me to a few applications. And the first is, simply let brotherly love continue. Show your love for one another. And do so face to face. We live in an age now where opening up is sometimes dangerous, and we don't do it because you can be hurt. When you try to love one another, you do open yourself up to being hurt by others. And so, in our fancy day and age, we often come up with better ways to open up. At least we think so. We can do it online, and we can do all these things, all these impersonal things. Don't fall into the trap of loving your brothers and sisters in Christ without ever seeing them, without ever being there when they need you. An email message is nice, but a visit is better. Love your brothers and sisters in Christ because they are so important to your Lord God that He sent His Son to die on a cross for them. Shouldn't they be important to you as well? And the second application is make sure the Lord is first in your life. Take some time today to make sure you've kept yourself free from the love of money or the love of things or whatever other competing loves there are, because there are innumerous ones that we could mention. And make sure that the most important thing in your life is the love of your Lord God. This is not just a 2-second evaluation. Take time and say, look at your day, how it is ordered. Are you spending time with the Lord? Are you spending time in His Word? Are you spending time in prayer? Are you spending time at worship? Are you spending time loving your brothers and sisters in Christ? Or are you spending all your other time chasing something else? Whatever it might be. Make sure priority one is always love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And from that will flow love your neighbor as yourself. Make sure the Lord is first in your life. And the third and final application. Simply thank the Lord for the gift of Jesus Christ. If we are honest with ourselves, we were all immoral and we have all fallen into sin. And we don't do this as we should. And we're easily distracted by the shiny objects of the earth and the things that we like to chase. We're all subject to this judgment of the consuming fire that is our God. Except He sent us the Son. In His blood you can be saved. Through His love you can be saved. We love Him because He first loved us. He sent His Son to die on a cross for us. Give Him thanks for that great love. Let us go to Him now. in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for loving us first and dying for us while we were yet ungodly and while we were yet sinners. Thank you for such a great love. A love that has changed us. And so, Lord, we ask that you would help us with your Holy Spirit, that we would be able to set aside the worldly cares and distractions and focus upon you and love you with our whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. And from that, Lord, we would have the same view of others that you have, and we would love them with our whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. Because they are your creatures, your children. We can't do this without you, O Lord. We need your strength. In his name we pray. Amen.